We talked about Hebrews and chapters 10 and 11 and talked about faith and having faith when we cannot see. And the Bible talks about living by faith, the assurance or the hope of things that we cannot see. And how can we do that? And we talked about the struggles that they were going through in Hebrews and how God was telling them to be not just having hope and confidence for the struggle that they were going through in the moment, in that day, but to have confidence for the hope and the promise that God had called us to, that was yet to come. And we looked at clinging to heaven, looking for heaven. So the first thing I want to talk about today is home sweet home, or heaven sweet heaven. You know, we say home sweet home, no matter how much we love going on vacations and trips, don't we just love when we finally get back home, in our own bed, in our own house, home sweet home. And we looked at last week how the Bible talks to us about how we should long for home, right? And in Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about that. We know that they're talking about their desire and their longing for the promise to come, because even in the middle of all the things that they were struggling with, he says that it was by faith that they were able to overcome it, but not just faith in the moment, but faith of what God had promised them. So in Hebrews 11, he talks about Abraham, and he says that Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect was God. And then in verse 13 and 16, he says this, admitting all of those men and women who by faith trusted God, they admitted that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Instead, verse 16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And Philippians 3:20 says it this way, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. So basically that makes all of us what you would call an expatriate. That's not someone who used to play for the New England Patriots or someone who used to be a fan of the New England Patriots, although it does apply. They would be expatriates. But an expatriate is someone, it's someone who lives in another country than the one that they were born in, than their native land. That's an expatriate. And that's what the Bible says that we are. We are citizens of heaven. This is not our home. We are expatriates. This is the moment we gave our lives to Christ. We were, it says, transplanted from the kingdom of earth or the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son, whom he loves, the kingdom of light. And we ended last week looking at Colossians 3, 1 and 2, that says, since then, right, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated, and at the right hand of God, and set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So the two words there, set, you see it in yellow, and if you weren't here last week, the reason that is that in English it says set your hearts on things above and set your minds on things above, but the word in the Greek are two different words. The one word, the first one is set your mind on things above, is search things out, right? Make it your decision, to search out what heaven is like, to long for heaven. How can we, like it says, how can we long for something we have not yet seen? So let's start to search. What does the Bible tell us about heaven? It's kind of like when you're going on a vacation and you start to research everywhere you're going to go and what are the things to do there, and you start to get excited. We're going to do this, we're going to do this, and the family starts talking about the plans, or you're taking the kids to Disney World and they start all the things that are there. Oh, I want to see this, and I want to go to this park, and I want to do this ride, and they get all excited because they're anticipating, they're researching what it's like where they're going. But the other one is set your hearts on things above is to be in harmony with heaven. It's so the first one, when we search heaven out, we start to figure out what does the Bible say about heaven, and then our hearts start to long for heaven. Our hearts start to be in harmony with heaven, and even though our bodies are on earth, our hearts are beating with the rhythm of heaven, with the will of God, with all that God has prepared for us and is planning for us. So that's what it's referring to. The longing, we long for our heavenly home. And the more we see what God has promised, we look into what he has promised, the more and more we long for it. The second thing that we see is that we invest in our home, in our heavenly home. Now, we should invest in it. We talked a little bit about this, but this is moving more into what Jesus said and discussing a little bit more about what this looks like. We invest in our home, our heavenly home. So that's where we looked at Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal." So he uses the word treasure, right? Don't invest, don't store up treasures on earth. Now, it's a good idea to plan for retirement. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good idea to plan and be a good steward of what God has given you. But if you only do that, it's like Jesus said in another place, what good is it if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? If you're only investing in this life and not the one that is to come, because this life is temporary. Heaven is eternal. So all the money that Bill Gates has, and Warren Buffett has, and all these billionaires and Oprah Winfrey has, they can't take any of that with them. The best they can do is leave it for other people. But they can't take a single cent with them. The only thing, you can't take something with you to heaven. A lot of times you say, you know, naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave. That's from the book of Job. There is only one thing on earth that you can take with you to heaven, and that is other people. That's it. So we invest then in heaven and store up in heaven by serving our Lord and by sharing with others. And Jesus tells us, then store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, right? You don't need that FDIC insurance or anything. You don't need to worry about the stock market. It cannot be stolen or taken from you. And then Jesus again ties it to the heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we're looking at the word treasure and the word heart and storing up treasure in heaven. So that's what he says three times. Don't store up treasure on earth only, but store up treasure in heaven. And because where your treasure is, there's your heart. There's a song that came out in the 80s, real catchy kind of Irish tune. And it's it says, I think the title is That's All the Lumber, or Lumber, something like that. And it's a story of a man who makes it to heaven. He makes it to the pearly gates, and there's Peter receiving him into heaven. And he's seeing these mansions, and he's like, oh, I'm so excited. I can't wait to see the mansion that God has prepared for me. And he gets mansion past mansion, and they're getting smaller, and they're getting smaller, and then there's just this wooden shack. And he's like, Peter, yo, what's up, man? Why this? Why don't I get one of those mansions? And Peter says, pointing at the shack, he says, well, that's all the lumber you sent. That's all that we had to work with, because that's all you stored up in heaven. It's a image that always sticks in my mind, because in Revelation 22:12, Jesus says again, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. So here he's referring to, again, the reward. So let's talk a little bit more about this reward. And if you'd like, you know, go open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I am going to show a couple of verses from 1 Corinthians. But in the context of this passage, Paul is talking in chapter 3, starting in the beginning, about how these people are, they're dividing themselves among Peter, Apollos, Paul, Jesus. And in verse 8, he says, listen, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they each will be rewarded according to their own labor, their work. So Paul is saying, look, whether it's me, whether it's Peter, whether it's John, whether it's Timothy or Tony or Linda, we're all working for one purpose, and we will each be rewarded according to what we each are doing, for we are all co-workers in God's field, God's building, right, the church. And by grace, verse 10, by grace I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care. All right, let's jump down to verse 13. It says, for their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. So let's talk there for a moment. He's talking about then our works. the things that we are doing, and he's talking to believers. There's a judgment for all people who do not know Jesus, and that's a judgment of life or death, right? Eternity with God or not. It's the judgment based on life and death. But then there's a judgment for the believers, which is not a judgment on whether you get to heaven or not. It's a judgment to base and determine your reward, right? What you are rewarded for how you have served Christ as a follower of Jesus. And here it says that all of our works, it says, will go through the fire and will be tested. It'll test the quality of each person's work. And I thought about that recently when we were in Omaha. Reggie and I went to Omaha for a pastor's conference, and the church that we were in had these huge concrete pilings and pillars. It was huge. It looked more like a bunker. And then Reggie reminded me, well, they're in the Midwest. They have to build their buildings to resist tornadoes. And I thought, that makes sense, right? Just so, and I'm from Florida, so we all know what happens when hurricanes come. There's a different building code in Florida because the buildings and the houses need to be able to resist hurricane force winds. And when a hurricane comes through, it tests the quality of each contractor's work, right? It tests the quality of how good a job they did building that house. So it's testing the quality. That's what this fire is doing. It's testing the quality of what we have done. And then he goes on in verse 14, if what he has built survives, he will receive, there it is again, reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. He will be saved, or he or she will be saved, but even though only as one escaping through the flames. So, in these verses, let's read, because he says, and I think I might have skipped over something here, that I want to make sure we read. It says in chapter 3, verse 11, or verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work would be shown for what it is, and the quality of each man's work will be tested. Well, so now he's comparing, illustrating or comparing the works to six things. Stones, costly stones, gold, silver, or costly stones, precious stones, diamonds, jewels. Well, what happens to precious metal, gold or silver, when it's put into a fire? It's purified. It's refined by the fire. It's even more pure. What happens to wood, hay, or straw when you put in a fire? It gets burned up. It's gone. There's nothing left. So what he's saying is he's comparing two believers, because all of these men or women still get saved. They still get into heaven, but just barely. But they still get in. So this is why we know this is not about life or death. It's about reward. And why does he use these illustrations? It's the quality of what you are building for God. And the reason I believe that he's using these illustrations, like Jesus says about treasure, is because when Jesus talks about reward, treasure, and then here Paul compares it to precious stones, gold and silver, I think it's because he's telling us, listen, I want you to think about the very, very best, most valuable stuff on earth, right? Costly diamonds, I mean, they are valuable. Diamonds, gold, right? These are some of the most costly things that kings and people have always wanted. So it turns out to be wealthy, to have the best things on earth. Gold is one of the best metals that there is, and it's most valuable, and diamonds and jewels and rubies and sapphires. He's saying, I want you to think about the very best, not because what I want you to think about is to understand when you get to heaven, I don't believe when I get to heaven that Jesus is going to walk up with a wheelbarrow full of gold and say, or maybe just a bucket. I don't know how much I'm going to get, but I don't think he's going to walk up and say, Tony, here's your gold. Here's your treasure. I think what he's saying is, Tony, I want you to imagine and think about the very best, the most costly, the most valuable stuff on earth that you guys think is the most valuable. And when you get to heaven, I'm going to reward you with the very best that heaven has to offer. And I don't think the very best heaven has to offer is gold. I think it goes far more than that. I think it lessens the value and the beauty of heaven to think of it in terms of material. But I don't know what that is. That's when we get into that second part, that heaven is beyond our imagination. Or the third part here, heaven is beyond our imagination. Heaven is beyond our imagination. It says, right, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Well, we can all conceive gold and jewelry and wealth. And we see people, right, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, the hip-hop homes and stuff, right? We see all of these things. We know what that looks like. But he's saying, no, you can't even imagine. You can't even conceive. It hasn't even, it's beyond our imagination, what God has for us. So as we get to this, it's beyond our imagination, all that God has prepared for us. So we do our best. We do our best to try to figure out, well, what will heaven look like? Understanding that whatever we can imagine and whatever we can read from Scripture falls short. It's going to be so much more than that. Amen. So let's look at heaven right now. What do we know about heaven right now? Because the heaven right now, today, is going to be different than heaven in the future. So let's look at what is heaven like right now, because it matters to us. If you know people that have died and gone to be with the Lord, you want to kind of know, well, what is it like right now for them? And what will it be like when I leave this earth? Well, first of all, the Father is in heaven. Right now, he is in heaven. Every time it talks about the Father from heaven, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in what? Heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The Father, it says, spoke from heaven. So the Father is in heaven. His throne is in heaven. Jesus came from heaven, and Jesus returned to heaven. He returned to the Father's side. So Jesus is in heaven right now. And he is at the Father's side, interceding and praying for us. So right now in heaven, the Father is in heaven. Jesus came from heaven. And heaven, for the most part, is a spiritual realm. A spiritual realm. It's a spiritual realm. It's the only one that we absolutely know that has matter is Jesus, because his body rose from the dead and is in heaven. Everyone else who is in heaven, their bodies are still in the ground, but their spirits are in heaven. But Jesus, so far, is the first fruits. He's the only one with an actual physical body who is in heaven. So it is a spiritual realm, and here's in Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about our fight with spiritual forces, it says we don't wrestle or fight. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, other human beings, but against spiritual forces, powers of darkness in heavenly realms. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6, in heavenly realms. So it's hard for us to imagine a totally different realm. That's why when we look at heaven, I'm guilty of this all the time. I imagine what heaven might be like or what God might do or can do, and I'm so limited by the natural world that I live in. I think, how can God do that? Sometimes I even think about, like, especially when I go to a funeral and I think, okay, I'm going to be in a coffin. I'm going to be 6 feet on the ground inside of another metal container, and sometimes I think I just want to be in a pine box, so it'll be easier at the resurrection, right? Because in my mind, I'm thinking, I don't want different layers that God have to work through, but like, it really matters to God. It's a totally, the laws of this universe don't apply. It's a totally different realm. And that's why I think that the Marvel universe and all the superhero movies that have come out have really helped us to kind of get an idea of just open up our imagination to how different realms and different rules apply in heaven than on earth. So it is a spiritual realm, and it is where the righteous in Christ are. The righteous in Christ are in heaven. So when we see in Revelation, first of all, the Jesus is in heaven, and the first martyr, the first, maybe not the first Christian to die, a natural death, but definitely the first Christian to die as a martyr for his faith was Stephen in the book of Acts. And we looked at that when we studied Acts. And when Stephen was being stoned to death and died, he sees heaven open. And Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, welcoming Stephen into his presence, into heaven. So those who die in Christ, the righteous who die in Christ, are in heaven. Now, that's different than it used to be in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, those who died did not go immediately to the Father's side because their sins had not been paid for yet. But they went to what Jesus referred to as paradise, or Abraham's side, where those who died believing in the promise that was to come, they went there and waited. When Jesus rose from the dead, he took paradise and he took it and opened it up to heaven. So now when Stephen dies, he goes immediately into the presence of Jesus. And this is what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're not going to look at the verses on the screen, so if you'd like, you can open up with me there to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where it says in chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if the earthly tent that we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Like Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many rooms or many mansions." And here in chapter 5, verse 1, when he talks about the earthly tent, he's talking about this body, right? This earthly tent. And look at the, because you might say, well, yeah, Stephen was like special because he was like the first martyr and he was special. And Paul is special. He's the Apostle Paul. But Paul is talking to believers and he's saying, hey, this is not what's waiting for me. It's for us. For we know that if this earthly tent that we live in, and if you know about the church at Corinth, they were not the most spiritual Christians. He says, if this is destroyed, if you die, then we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So it's for everyone. And then let's go down to verse 6. "Therefore we," again, all of us together, "we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." Now, not in the sense of Jesus, his spirit is in us and we are in fellowship with him, but he's talking about actually being in his presence. We are away from the Lord as long as we are still here. "For we live by faith, not by sight, and we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So there's that longing for heaven. But let me mention this as well, that God created the earth and gave us this life to enjoy it, to enjoy it. Now, sin messed all that up, and there are plenty of things in life that we don't enjoy. And there are lots of struggles that we've gone through a year and a half or 2 years that have been even more difficult and challenging for some more than others. But God gave us this life to enjoy it. He gave us the beauty of creation to enjoy it. He put Adam and Eve in the garden to enjoy the garden. So we are to enjoy as much as possible. It brings glory to God when we live a life of joy that pleases him. But now I want to go to Revelation chapter 4. I want you to open there with me as we finish this point about what heaven looks like right now. And from here on out, I'm going to do something I don't normally like to do. And I'm going to read more from the scripture than I'm going to talk about. And the reason I say, because it sounds weird to say I don't like to do that, I'm talking about when I'm preaching, because, you know, long readings aren't always that engaging. But when it comes here to reading from Revelation and the description of Revelation, I can't describe it any better than how it's written in the scriptures. And I wanted to see it. And Timothy reminded me at the end of the second service what Revelation 1 says, that blessed are those who read these words and read them aloud. I didn't even realize that. But after I heard him say that, I thought, absolutely, we need to read these passages. So in Revelation chapter 4, John the Apostle is taken up into heaven. And he sees heaven. And this is heaven before Jesus returns. "After this," chapter 4, verse 1, "after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, and a rainbow shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in the front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the four living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord our God, and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So at this moment, again, you picture that. And this, we may look at this next week. This image is represented in the tabernacle and in the instructions that God gave Moses in Exodus. We may read those Exodus and Leviticus and get bored with those books because it's build it this way, do this, do that. But it tells us in Hebrews that the tabernacle actually represents heaven. And in the tabernacle, there was the seven candles. And here we have the seven spirits of God. We have the bowl of incense, and there is the bowl of incense, and incense being the prayers of the saints. And we have the cherubim in the tabernacle, and we have them here. And they're surrounded by 12 tribes. And this is the cool thing. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was surrounded by the 12 tribes of Israel, and Ezekiel by the 12 tribes of Israel. But in Revelation, there's 24 because the 12 apostles are added. So you have the nation of Israel and the covenant with Israel, but you also have the age of the church and the nations coming in and belonging. So you have the 24 elders that are around them, and they're praising and glorifying God continually for his glory and for his creation. But then in chapter 5, it shifts from God as creator and glorious to God as savior and to Jesus. So in chapter 5, John sees a scroll, right? So a scroll, it has six seals, or seven seals, so he can't see what's on it. It's a sealed scroll, seven different seals. And he hears no one is able to open it. And John begins to weep because he's like, there's nobody found worthy to open the scroll. And then he sees the angel speak to him, or he hears the angel speak to him, and he says, "No, look, the Lamb of God, don't cry, the Lamb of God was found worthy." And in verse 6, he says that he looked up, and looking as it, he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled. So now the lamb is with God in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the world, into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. See, so now they were, chapter 4, they're praising God as the creator of all things. And now they sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 upon 10,000s, so tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of angels, encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, in a loud voice were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him
who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So all of our loved ones who have gone on before us are seeing this. Just imagine the glory that they witness in seeing this. And those who are there now, we know that they are praying and interceding for Jesus to return. So they still have remembrance of what they have experienced here. But that's heaven now. The Bible talks about a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. So Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. So now I want you to open with me to Revelation 19. To start with. Because in Revelation 19 is when Christ returns. And I want to mention one thing first, because Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 11, and then it's described again in Revelation 19. And in Revelation chapter 11, when Jesus returns, the seven trumpets sounds and four things happen. That's how we know Jesus is returning. The seven trumpets sounds, four things happen in chapter 11. And it says the first is that it is time for Christ to reign. We believe Jesus is returning and he will reign on the earth. And it says in chapter 11, the seven trumpets sounds and Christ begins to reign. Then it says it is a time of wrath, the time to judgment. Right after the seven trumpets come the seven bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. The third thing is it is time of the dead. Time of the dead. And then the fourth, the time to reward. And this is how we know that it is at this moment that Jesus returns, because he begins to reign on the earth. He judges the earth, and then it's the time of the dead and the time to reward. So we know that it tells us at the resurrection, those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are living will meet them in the air. So here we have the time of the dead, their resurrection, and the time to reward those who have been faithful. And now I want you to go back with me to chapter 19, where it describes his return. The first 10 verses are very descriptive, and I want to go to verse 11. I want us to see Jesus as John sees him as he's returning to earth. "I saw heaven standing open, and before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, and he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. And he treads on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So that's the description of Jesus as he returns. And then in chapter 21, after Jesus has come and rewarded, this is part of the reward that he brings with him. Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' And he who sat on the throne," or he who was seated on the throne, "said, 'I am making everything new.'" I am making everything new. So what are some of the things then that will this new heaven and new earth will be like? Again, it gives us a beautiful description, but the earth will be made brand new. A lot of times we think we go to heaven, eternity, we're going to be in spiritual heaven. No, God is making the earth new, and he's making it new for us. And in this place, God will dwell with us. His dwelling will be with us, so we will be able to see God and know God perfectly. We will have perfect fellowship with God and each other. It goes on and it describes about the healing of the nations. And so we will be together with God and we will know him perfectly. We will have rest. It says in Hebrews that it talks about the promised land from Old Testament as the rest. They will find rest. And when they got to the promised land, it wasn't like they didn't have to do anything. They had to work. But they had rest when they finally had received the promised land. Well, in heaven, it's the same way. We will work in heaven. We will serve God in heaven. We will be productive in heaven. But we will also have rest from all of the striving from this life. All of the trying, the struggle every single day to please God, to be obedient to God, to not fall into temptation. The striving to produce and provide for our families. The striving that goes through every single day in heaven, we will have rest from. So there will be joy. And it's described here as saying what will not be there. There will be no more death, so death will not be there. We will live forever. There will be no more mourning, so there won't be sadness or loss. There will be no more crying or pain. So at this point, we wonder, well, does that mean we won't remember this life? I don't know for sure, but I know that but what will not happen, because, and this is, again, the natural. We think we must not be able to remember this life, because if we did, we would feel sorrowful or regret for what we didn't do or for those who aren't with us in heaven. Again, I don't know. What I do know is there will not be sorrow. There will not be regret. There will not be pain. But I tend to believe that to some degree we will remember, if for only to give God glory and praise for the works that he has done. To understand, because you know, part of what it gives us praise to God is understanding where we were and where he has brought us, what he has done for us. And there will be praise and worship in heaven, as we've already seen, and that will continue as we continually praise and worship our Lord. And we will have joy. There will be celebrations in heaven. There will be food in heaven. I don't know if we will need to eat, because not only will there be joy, but we will be transformed and perfected. So in 1 Corinthians, it talks about what we will look like in heaven, and it says that our bodies, we will receive a body. So we will have a physical, we will be transformed and perfected, and we will have a physical body in heaven. Paul puts it this way. Every body has its own nature, like the sun, the moon, the stars, an animal, a dog, a fish, a human. We all have a particular nature to our bodies. And he says, and each of us, as human beings, the body came first. Adam came first. God formed his body and then breathed into Adam the breath of life, the spirit of life. And Adam became a living being. And Paul is saying, the natural came first, then the spiritual for Adam. But for Jesus, the spirit was first. And then the spirit took on flesh and became a man. So the spirit was first and then the natural. He says, so just like we follow the example of Adam first, our body came first, then the spirit. Well, now when Jesus comes, we will be like him. And our spirit comes first and then we will receive a supernatural spiritual body. And again, that's where we realize and understand what might it be like. Well, Paul just describes it this way. It will be imperishable. It will be raised in glory. It will be raised in power and be a spiritual body. And then he says this. He says, and in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. Because he says, so we shall bear the image of the Father, of Jesus, and a flash in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. I mean, this is all of what is waiting for us and longing, and we should be longing and hoping and desiring for these days to come. Revelation 21 continues. And he sees, Jesus says, it is done. Just like he said on the cross, it is finished now in Revelation. He says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then in chapter 22, he talks about the New Jerusalem. And this, so just briefly to mention this, the New Jerusalem, the city coming down from heaven. And this description of heaven, ending chapter 21 and moving into chapter 22, he describes the city of Jerusalem. And he says it has 12 gates made of solid pearls. And the city, he measures it out. And the city is measured to what is about 1,380 miles squared. Okay, so just so you can picture about how big that is, one side, like if you placed one corner of the city on Syracuse, the other corner would be in Miami. That's how big the city is. And it's squared or cubed, so it would actually cover more than half of the United States. That's how big the city is that John is seeing come down from heaven. And as he sees it, he sees in it that there's no temple because God himself is in the city giving us light of his presence every day. And in chapter 22, it says Eden is restored. Just like we were removed from the garden and the tree of life was taken away from us, the tree of life is once again restored. And we are eating of the tree and from the tree and the fruit that the tree provides. So we probably won't need to eat to stay alive like we do now. But eating and celebrating, eating is part of celebrating. And Jesus told the disciples when he served the Last Supper and he gave them the cup and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. He says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it again with you in heaven. And in chapter 19, it's the wedding banquet of the Lamb. So I believe there will be celebrating, there will be food, there will be joy, everything that God has done, but so, so, so much better. And to conclude, let's just read the words of Jesus at the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, verse 7. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. Verse 12, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life, who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Will you pray with me? Jesus right there, as we read those words, said, he who is thirsty, let him come. If you're thirsty today for the water of life, if you're thirsty today, if you don't know what this heaven, if it's never been a something you know for sure that you have, that your name is written in the book of life. And again, ask Jesus to write your name in there. But to do that is to say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me. Jesus, give me a place in heaven. I want that hope. I want the reality of who you are in my life. I am coming to you today, Jesus. For the first time, and I will continue to come into your presence for all time by faith. Father, for anyone who prayed that prayer right now, I pray you would fill them with your Holy Spirit and the confirmation, guaranteeing and confirming your work of grace in their hearts. And for all the rest of us, and them included, Lord, we celebrate that you gave us this life to enjoy. There's so much beauty in this world and in this life. And yet you are giving us something that can't even compare. Home, sweet home. That's what we'll be saying and feeling. We'll get there and be like, oh, home, sweet home. Where there is rest for our souls. Where there is no more striving. And where we will finally be able to see you face to face and be amazed at the creative wonder that you possess. We set our minds on you. We set our minds on your promises. And we set every single day here, as you told us to, Jesus, to start storing up our treasure there. I want you to hear this, people. Jesus is not calling you to escape from this life, but to honor God in it. So that at the end, you can hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Here is your reward. You loved well. You served well. You realized you couldn't take all of that stuff and bring it with you to heaven. But look at all the people that you loved. Look at all the people that you served. Look at all the lives that you touched. Here is your reward. So, Father, we do celebrate, and we just build within us a longing for heaven and a vision for today and to see today with eternity in mind. In Jesus' name.